Well, seriously, does anybody have a question before we get started? Anything we've seen, anything else going on? I think I've said I don't know to more of your questions than anything. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
This is kind of a timeline kind of question. Because you said that the Jews in Esther are the Jews that did not go back.
Yeah.
Kind of with Ezra and Nehemiah.
Right? Yeah. Uh-huh.
So is the Mordecai listed in Ezra 2:2? Is there any way of knowing if that's Mordecai or if it's the mother of Mordecai?
I think it is. Just because now that you mention that, kind of jogs my memory. When is he meant? When that we get to Mordecai and Esther? What did you say? 2:2.
Well, this is Ezra
2:2. Yeah, because if I remember right, and we'll get to it. If I remember right, he did go back. He was one of the leaders that take him back, and then he came back.
Okay, and, that's what I kind of wanted.
Yeah, it was kind of one of those. Remember, like Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer. He says to the king, "Can I go back? And I'll do my take care of Jerusalem, then I'll be back here in this amount of time." And I think that's what we got with Mordecai.
Okay. So it was Esther after Ezra.
Yeah, or during that same period.
Sometimes he came back.
Yeah, because that's like right around that same time frame. Yep. Yeah. But I do distinctly remember something about that, so I'm sure we'll get to it. But I think that's the same guy. Anybody else? Kind of want to start tonight with the conclusion, because what we're going to do is we're going to finish up Revelation 6 and get into Revelation 7. We'll set the context and all that. We'll get ourselves kind of set as far as what we're looking at in Revelation. I'd like to do that tonight just to kind of make sure we're seeing everything in its context, know kind of where we are. But one of the things that I always want us to take away from our study of Revelation, which is, of course, a study of the things to come, is 2 Peter 3:11. So let's jump over to 2 Peter 3:11. And I know a lot of guys, a lot of people, they just kind of, they don't like to study things to come. They don't like to study stuff like this. And oftentimes, I know we go out of a Bible study like this, we kind of get started, and then we finish up, and we're in the middle of a chapter, and we don't really get to an actual conclusion to what we're looking at. And you kind of think, well, I just looked at a bunch of facts today, and I really don't know what the application is for me. And, of course, one thing is, we all know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So there is an application for us in every piece of Scripture. However, if all you get is facts, I don't think it would be right to go away saying, well, that wasn't good because it was nothing for me. Because it's not all about you, and it's not all about me. There are some things in the Bible that God has put in the Bible that He wants us to know. And you might not have an immediate application for that. Does that make sense? You think, well, there's some attributes of God. There's some things going on in God's plan. There's things that we need to know about God to put other things in context. And there might not be a little 5-point recipe on how to save your marriage in there, or how to live better or feel better. And so as we work through the book of Revelation, last week we finished up, and I know we just looked at a bunch of stuff, and I kind of walked out of there going, I had some other things to say that I kind of wanted to get in there to wrap it up, to make it kind of applicable to our lives, and we never got to that. And I thought, well, number one, that's okay. It's okay to learn things in your mind and not yet have an application for it. That's fine. That's okay. We need that. That's why God gave us the Bible. The Bible has enough in there to keep us busy for a good long time, and there's a lot of stuff. Your knowledge will always be out ahead of your understanding, and your understanding out ahead of your application. So don't let that bother you, and don't get into that trap of every Bible study has to be about me. Well, what's in it for me? Well, how do I apply it to me? Because sometimes you just need to grow in knowledge. Okay? And then the second thing, of course, when we're studying the things to come, is 2 Peter 3, when he talks about, we'll start in verse 10. The two verses I really want to focus on are verses 11 and 14. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, that we're going to see that tonight. All right, we're going to see Revelation 6 ends up with that event. All right, and he says, seeing then in verse 11 that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, okay? And that's a commandment. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And I think you could tie that in with verse 18 of where your diligence ought to be aimed. And your diligence ought to be aimed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So as we study these things to come, and you think, you know, all of these, this information, and I know we've been looking at a lot, and we're just kind of barely getting started. We're going to look at a lot more. And sometimes I think the temptation is to sit back and go, well, I'm not even going to be on the earth, you know? Why do I have to worry about these locusts and this guy on a white horse and a red horse and a black horse and a yellow horse? And, you know, you're like, wow, what has that got to do with me? Well, frankly, directly nothing. Except in the fact that it points you toward the future of God's plan so that you might know how you ought to live today. Because all of this is just going to go away. I mean, when we are raptured out of here, bad things start happening on the earth. And then how should we then live? And that would then take us back to Colossians, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. Because I think we get lost in the rat race, you know. And I say, you know, I think that's true in your life because I know that's true in my life. Trying to balance everything out between the new job, you know, and the church and my family and trying to keep, you know, my head screwed on straight. It's kind of just, it makes you go crazy sometimes. And you get lost in the, like I said, in the rat race. And we can't do that. We can't afford to do that. And it says in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so, that's what we need to do. We need to understand that, you know, honestly, this world and all of its stuff is just going to go away. It's all going to burn. And all the things that we've invested in, you know, our nice houses and the basketball goal we got out in front, you know, and the car with the cool rims and the tires and the computer system and network and all the stuff that we got, our stuff. I mean, you're going to die and it's going to go away, or we're going to be raptured out of here and you're not going to have it. And everything that you've invested in, you know, everything. And so set your priorities. And I, you know, as I've said it a million times, we need to be intentional. We need to be diligent about, you know, the work of God. And there's times where, you know, we might not want to do it, but we need to be diligent at it and make an intentional effort to do it. And I think, you know, that's what we try to do. And so, anyway, with that said, we turn back to Revelation chapter 6. And with that said, I would like to just kind of mention a couple of things that came to mind, thinking about being diligent and intentional with things. This week, we are getting out the last of our final round of direct mailers. I think we had, did you get yours out yesterday? And then we've got one more going out tomorrow, and then a tiny little bunch, and they're gone on Friday. And then that's the direct mailer that was the What If I'm Pretending? And so once that's done, I'm going to be using my spare time to work on our what we've used to call discipleship material, our personal edification material. Tim and I have been talking about it, and we've been looking at some stuff from Greg Axe and whatnot, and I'm going to try and use the time now that I don't have, you know, I was given to the direct mailers. Natalia has translated the stuff that we've had in Spanish, and so I'm going to start dressing that stuff up, get that formatted, so then we can work on that area of our ministry, you know. So there's a lot of things going on. Oh, it's slow. Everybody knows Fernando's coming on Sunday, right? So hopefully we can make that. That's fun too. Because we need to be intentional about missions. We're not really focusing much on missions, you know. And we need to do that too. So it's kind of hard to get all that stuff in. But you know, I'll just ask you: doesn't it matter? You know, doesn't it matter? You know, my wife, she's a secretary for Marco Castro, and we were talking about that tonight just before we came, and she says Marco's going to Mexico City on Monday. And I thought, wait, Mexico City. You know how many people live in Mexico City? Maybe like 24 million. Wouldn't you love to go preach on the streets in Mexico City? I'm like, yeah, I'd like to go. You know, I mean, I don't know what Marco's doing. I'm sure he's going down there for ministry stuff. I mean, obviously, he's not going to go down there for vacation. There's no beach or anything in Mexico City. It'd be fun to go down there and do stuff like that, too. So let's, if you can, set aside the time Sunday night, 5:30, so we can meet with Fernando. Because if there's one guy that's invited me back time and again, it's been him. And God's done a good work in his life and his ministry, and we've been friends for a long time. He even, you know, likes my wife and all that. So hopefully you can make it 5:30. And remember, you can bring food. Okay? Just a reminder, if you don't bring food, I'm going to point you out. So you didn't bring food. Why are you doing eating? Revelation 6. Okay, now I told you I was going to try and set the context. I know, let's see, do you guys have your handouts? I don't want to go over all the handouts. What I want to do, I just want to make sure you understand what we're looking at, because we're going to finish up the sixes today, or the six seals today. Here, outline. And that's $1.50. You can get it from him. He can... And there's one more.
I'll put it in the plate when we pass.
Yeah. So here's the three-part outline. I'm going to mention that three-part outline, chapters 1 to 3, 4 to 19, and then 20 to 22. 4 to 19 is important because it breaks down into the four groups of sevens. We're looking at the seven seals, trumpets, personages, and vials. All right? We're here in the seven seals, and then this is basically a breakdown of that. So you have the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, and seven vials, and that goes that way. And it kind of shows you that we have antecedents before the seven seals, and then there's often a parenthetical passage that gives you a little bit more information. And we're going to get to that tonight. So remember in Revelation structure, it's really easy. 1 to 3, okay, has those seven churches in it, right? And then 4 to 19 is where you see the major portion of the weird stuff, where you've got the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven personages, and then the seven vials. After that, chapters 20, 21, and 22 are the kingdom chapters. They show us the future, you know, the millennium, the new heavens and new earth, and then off into eternity. So that's how the book kind of structures itself, three parts. The big part in the middle, 4 to 19... Now, we've looked at this before. It breaks down to those four groups of seven, right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, and seven personages, okay? Why is that important? Well, it shows us the same events from different perspectives, okay? And those events are events in the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, okay? Those last 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And each of those sevens, you know, the seven trumpets, vials, judgments, whatever they are, they end in the second coming. And so you'll see events leading up, okay, these weird events, those locusts that come out and the riders on the horses, and you see all these judgments being poured forth on the earth, and then the last one will be second coming, and Christ comes back, okay? And when you see Christ comes back, then we have another round, and we see the same period from a different perspective. Just like when you work through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, seeing the same period from a different perspective. Okay? Four accounts of Christ's first coming, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four accounts of Christ's second coming. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, seven vials. We're going to finish up the seals tonight, okay? And if I'm not mistaken, we ended up in verse 11, 6:11. We look at the martyrs. If I'm not mistaken, from verse 9 to 11, it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And that's where we left it off last week. We kind of used that passage to run through a quick study on the soul, because these are the souls of the martyrs. Their bodies are here on earth, dead and buried. Okay, Book of Ecclesiastes says in two separate passages, the spirit of man goes back to God who gave it. And then what happens to the soul? Heaven or hell? All right? And we saw these are the souls of the martyrs. We looked at them. We looked at their cry before the Lord. They're looking for vengeance, which is not a bad thing. All right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Yeah, so they're asking God, hey, how about some vengeance? Vengeance is simply justice. Okay? It's not getting back at somebody because of this and that. No, it's setting the scale straight. All right? They were killed unjustly, and they're clamoring, they're crying for their day in court justice. And God says, yep, okay, it's coming. Just a little while longer until we have, you know, the full number of martyrs that will come in during the tribulation. And then we're in verse 12. Now, verse 12 is the sixth seal. Okay, is everybody okay with that? I know some of you guys kind of keep notes and stuff like that. We're on the sixth one. We're not on the fifth one. You're okay? We're not seventh. We didn't like number bad or wrong? Okay. So the sixth seal, this is the day of the Lord. All right, let's just read through the passage. Verse 17 is from verse 12 to 17, and you'll see in verse 17 what we're talking about. If you just glance at it, we're talking about the great day of His wrath. What day is that? Well, that's the second coming. Okay, the great day of His wrath is obviously the second coming of Christ. And it says in verse 12, Revelation 6:12, and I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks, and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So this is the day of the wrath of the Lamb. This is the day the Lamb comes back in wrath. And that, like I said, is the second coming. Okay? Now, verse 12. Verse 12 to 14, in verses 12 to 14, what we see here are catastrophes, natural catastrophes. All right? He says He opens that sixth seal, okay, and the picture that we're given way back in chapter 4 was a roll. They called it a book. It's like a scroll. You break that first seal and you unroll it. You can read the first judgment, but then you get to the second seal. You have to break that seal to unroll it a little more. And He's breaking the seals, breaks the sixth seal, and it says there was a great earthquake, all right? And then the sun was darkened. It says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island, every one of them, was moved out of their place. So obviously we have a massive natural catastrophe at the time, or several natural catastrophes at the time of the second coming. Now, I've got a list here of a handful of passages. Exodus 10, Isaiah 13, Joel 2, several in Joel 2, Joel 3, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Matthew, several in Revelation, because it's all over as you read through the New Testament. What I'd like you to do, I'd like to, of course, keep your finger here, jump back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is one of the more important ones. Acts chapter 2. We'll look at Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Or like Ray Comfort says, Pentecost. But that's cute. It's Pentecost. A lot of times people think Peter is speaking in some flowery languages. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And of course, he's out in the streets of Jerusalem. They have just received the Spirit of God. They're full of the Spirit. They go out and they preach. They preach in other tongues. They preach in other languages. They're known languages. People understand what they're saying. And in 2:19, we see that he's quoting, actually, if you look at verse 16, you'll see where he starts by quoting the prophet Joel. He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now 19 and 20 says, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood on the great and notable day, before that great notable day of the Lord come. And so what he is doing, he's quoting Joel chapter 2 around verse 28 toward the end of the chapter, if you want the reference, Joel 2:28. And quoting that, because in the day that the Lord comes back is a day where is a day of darkness, day of clouds, and it's a day where you know, God's judgment will ultimately be poured upon all men. He does mention an earthquake. All right, it is an earthquake that appears to affect the whole planet. If you look back in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 12, okay, obviously, he opens the sixth seal. Lo, there was a great earthquake, okay? And then it says in verse 14 that if it's not that, it's not this earthquake, it's going to be another one. It says that every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Now, well, I'll probably confuse you because sometimes it confuses me. What you're seeing here, do you guys remember when we studied the Day of the Lord? And we talked about the Day of the Lord being an event. It's the second coming of Christ. But that Day of the Lord begins the millennium. And the millennium, okay, 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day as 1,000 years. And you'll often see in the Bible references to the millennium as the Day of the Lord. It's His day. It's the day when Christ is on the earth, that day of 1,000 years. Well, what you're seeing here in verses 12, 13, and 14 is what's going to happen in that full day of the Lord. Some of these events will happen at the second coming. Some of these events will happen toward the end when He destroys the heavens and the earth. Okay? Because you have a great earthquake mentioned in chapter 12. Will there be earthquakes when Jesus Christ comes back? Second coming? Yes. Okay? He will split Mount Sinai in two. There will be great earthquakes. Okay? But then you get down to verse 14, and it says, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Well, here you have something that affects not only the earth, but the heavens, and every mountain and every island moved out of its place. How can you do that? I mean, think about it. I mean, are we just reading flowery language, or are we looking at something that has something to do with a literal moving of every island and every mountain out of its place? How could you do that? How could that happen? Would it just be this massive shift of the tectonic plates or whatever those things are on top of the earth? Or could you move every mountain and every island on the earth if you shifted the earth out of its orbit? Yeah. Look at Isaiah 13:13. And I think that's what we have. Okay, whether at the beginning or at the end, it could be either one or both. You have a moving of the earth out of its orbit. Isaiah 13:13. Okay, Isaiah 13:13, talking about God's judgment upon Babylon, okay, and encompassing that, he spreads out to talk about his judgment upon the whole earth. He says, therefore I will shake the heavens, Isaiah 13:13, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and then in the day of his fierce anger. So there will be a day, okay, it's the day of God's wrath, when the earth shall be removed out of her place. It will be moved from her orbit, all right? And that certainly could be what we're looking at in verses 12 to 14 in Revelation chapter 6, okay? Natural disasters, natural catastrophes, a great earthquake and a moving of the entire planet, okay? And then, of course, the heaven goes away. And that's what it says in verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now, of course, what does that mean? Well, it means it goes away. We read that in 2 Peter 3:10, 10 to 13. What's God going to do with the heavens and the earth? At the end of the millennium, it's going to burn all up. All right? And you can see it too in Revelation 20, verse 11, where the event is also mentioned. Revelation 20, 11, to start the great white throne judgment. You remember that? Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And if there's no place for them, it means they just don't exist. So, like I said, you've got to take these things in context. Don't get confused. when you see the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will be on a day, it will be at a point in time, he will come back physically to this earth with the armies of heaven. It will be a day of his wrath, it will be a dark day, a day of clouds, be a day of judgment, there will be earthquakes, but that day also begins a day of 1,000 years. It's that seventh day, it's that seventh day of rest, the millennium. And at the end of that day, you also see some of these events. Okay? So don't get confused when you see kind of this thing that's going on. You're like, well, wait a minute. Is it the second coming or is it the end of the millennium? Yeah, that's what it is, but it's during the day of the Lord. And, of course, he says here, and the heaven departed as the scrolls rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So one more reference before we move on. Look at Isaiah 34:4. Isaiah 34:4. Probably one of the most important chapters in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 34. Does anybody know why? It's a quiz. Does anybody know why Isaiah chapter 34 is one of the most important chapters in your Bible?
Verse 8.
Mm-hmm. It's verse 8. What's verse 8? What's so important about verse 8? Verse 8 is probably one of the most important verses, if not the most important verse in your Bible. Yeah, well, what is it? What's that? Who said what? That's the key verse of the Bible, as Karen just told us. That verse tells you what the Bible is all about. All right? But we're not going to look at that verse. We're going to look at verse 4. I just need to take a drink of water, so I need a break. It's all strategic there, tactical. verse 4 says, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Same thing that was said back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. You see that? Same thing. Well, when does that happen? You see this same flip-flopping back and forth in Isaiah 34 that we see in Revelation 6. When does that happen? Because verse 8... okay, the key to the Bible says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. That's a direct reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ on the day he comes back. And yet in verse 4, we see in that same context a reference to the end of the millennium when God will destroy the heavens and the earth. Okay? So that's the sixth seal. The sixth seal starts out with catastrophes. All right? Natural catastrophes, there's an earthquake, it could be the movement of the planet out of its orbit, at the end of the millennium, you see mentioned here this destruction of the heavens, it begins with catastrophes. And then, of course, we have the people crying out, we see their clamor in verses 15 to 17, Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. It says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and on the mountains. Now, that's interesting because, I mean, how much time do we spend with our social pecking order? You ever think about that? I don't know, you know, for you guys that are in public school, when I went through public school, didn't you have a pecking order? Did you go to public school? Yeah, you, mister.
Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah.
Did you guys have a pecking order? Did you have the neat people and then the goobers like us? Or were you one of the neat people?
I was one of the carpenters, so I was out in the parking lot.
Or you were one of the cool guys. See, I didn't have anything going for me. So it starts out like that, junior high. You know, you always got the dorks, and they're always picked on by the guys that are good at either cars or sports. And then, of course, you get into college, and then this guy's got good grades, okay? He's got good grades. Either that or sometimes they're sports, but nobody paid attention to sports when I went to school. We spent our time in the library. At least I did. And then you get your job, and it's the same thing, you know? It's the same thing. And I'm trying to get ahead, and you're always working at that. And yet you get to verse 15, you see there's kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, chief captains, mighty men, and then he goes down to the other end of the spectrum. He says bondmen and every freeman, everybody. When Jesus Christ comes back, everybody hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And frankly, it's that. God is the common denominator of everything. He is the leveling force for all men. Because when they pose that question, look at the question they ask. Who shall be able to stand? If you were to stand before God in the day of his wrath, who would stand? Nobody. And so, you know, like Paul says, comparing themselves among themselves, they were not wise. And it's not wise. Why? Because we're all the same. You might have a great education and a great job, and I might not. Or maybe I got a great education and you don't. Or maybe I got a neat job and you know, so what? Maybe I live in Southern Johnson County, and you have to live in Northern Johnson County, gag. You know, I mean, it's just like, ew. Well, so what? You know, if you think about it, so what? When they ask that question, who shall be able to stand? What's the answer? Well, nobody. Nobody. You take away our houses, you take away all the stuff that we have, you take away our little social pecking order, and you line us up and we're all even. We're just all the same, out of the same mold. And so, here's your answer. Your answer is in Philippians chapter 2. Who shall be able to stand? And of course, nobody will. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so their question is answered. For the great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. And I think, you know, the basic choice that you have in that context is when. You know, when do you want to bow before the Lord? Nobody's going to stand. Everybody will bow. So when? Will it be now, voluntarily, or will it be later when you're forced to do it when Jesus Christ comes back in judgment? All right? Any questions on the sixth seal?
Is this still when men can't kill themselves?
Probably not.
Okay.
I don't know how long that lasts. I think that's only like for a season. During that time when death flees from men, men seek it and it flees from them. I don't know how long that's going to last.
Well, they didn't take their lives in the cave. They asked for the rocks to come upon them.
Yes, they did. And in some cases, it probably will, because there will be, you remember the Valley of Armageddon, and the blood's going to, you know, flow from the Valley of Armageddon up to the horses' bridles. And so there'll be much death on that day, and I'm sure a lot of people are going to be hiding themselves in caves and caverns and saying, may the mountains fall on us, and God will say, okay. And that'll be their day of judgment. So Christ came the first time, you know, humble, born in a manger, and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and let him nail him to a cross. But he's not coming back a second time like that. He's coming back a second time to right the wrongs. And it's a day of vengeance, it's a day of wrath. So, sixth seal. Where do we find the seventh seal?
Chapter 8.
Yeah, we're in chapter 8. Look at the seventh seal. We're in chapter 8. We jump to chapter 7. chapter 7 is our parenthetical chapter. All right? We saw that a number of these sevens, these four groups of seven, the trumpets and the seals and the vials, they have antecedents. They have some events that precede them. All right? And then some of them also have parenthetical passages where God just kind of takes a step back and throws some a little bit more information at you about what's going on before he picks up the next round of sevens, and that's what we have here. So we don't see the seventh seal until Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Okay, so our seventh seal is silence in heaven. Well, what does that mean? No idea. Actually, I do have an idea. I don't know if it's right or not.
Which heaven?
In heaven. Heaven where the presence of God is. That's where our perspective is. That's where John is at, and that's where he's getting his vision. And then all of a sudden, he opens up this seventh seal, and everything goes quiet. Okay, and you're like, why? You know, like, what's going on? Well, first note that it says that there was silence in heaven. Doesn't mention the earth. Okay. So it could be, my guess is, look at Revelation 19:14 is that full mention chapter of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Here's why I think we hear silence in heaven. Okay, Jesus Christ, he starts coming back in verse 11. I saw heaven open, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true. Jesus Christ, he's coming back. And in verse 14 it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so we see that when Christ comes back, the armies of heaven follow him. Heaven is cleaned out on the day of the second coming. The armies of heaven come back with Jesus Christ. That would include us. That would include the angels. That would include the Lord himself. So it could be, and I say it could be because I really don't know, but my best guess is the silence is because in the sixth seal we saw the second coming, and in the second coming all the armies of heaven have gone down to earth, and John's standing up there in heaven going, wow. Because there ain't nobody here, right? Okay? And then, one of the most important aspects of Revelation 8:1 is why in the world did God put the seventh seal all the way after chapter 7? Why did he separate the seventh seal from the six seals by an entire chapter? You know? Did the translators get it wrong? I mean, is it an error in your Bible? And the answer is no. Obviously not. Obviously not. When God does something this weird and odd, you can assure yourself he did it on purpose to teach you something. And so, realize, how do I put this? Just, I think God put this verse here in 8:1 to show you that these four sets of sevens, the seals, trumpets, personages, and vials, they all happen at the same time. There's overlap. That's the point of putting the seventh seal all the way over into the chapter that has the seven trumpets. You say, well, why did he do that? Why did he mix up the seals and the trumpets? That's the point. He mixed up the seals and the trumpets. Why? To show you that they overlap. You're not looking at chronological order that, well, when we get done with the seven seals, then the seven trumpets go, and then we have the seven personages, oh, and then the seven vials, and then Christ comes back. No. What he does is he shows you from mid-trib, seven seals, all the way up to second coming. And he goes, get it? And you're like, oh yeah, okay, because we're going to do it again. Seven trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seventh trumpet is second coming of Jesus Christ. You get it? Yeah, okay. Well, let's do it again. Then you get seven personages. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the seven personages, second coming of Jesus Christ. And then back again to the mid-trib, and then you go through it one more time with the vials. They overlap. And that's why he put that seventh seal in the chapter with the seven trumpets, is to show you that. It's to show you that these overlap just like the four Gospels. Okay? Nothing difficult, but something very important to understand if you want to put the book of Revelation together. Now that's the seven seals. Anybody have any questions on what we saw in the seven seals? Because if not, we're going to start chapter 7 with our parenthesis. Yeah? Okay. Does anybody that has a Scofield reference Bible with the old notes, the 1909 notes, amen? Do you see what your title is for chapter 7? What's the first word in the title for chapter 7? Anyone that has a Scofield reference Bible? Parenthetical. Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat? You say, wow, man, Scofield's been learning from my pastor. Of course, now that would be an anachronistic error, right? Thank you. Yeah, I know. Somebody stole that from Scofield. I didn't get it from Scofield. I didn't. So I got it from somebody else. So somebody else got that from Scofield, and then I got it from him. But anyway, I thought it was interesting, you know, reading through there. And he go, hey, look at that, parenthetical. But anyway, it's fun. Like I said, what we're going to see in chapter 7 is you need to tack that on to you know, the seven seals, because it's stuck in the middle between the sixth and the seventh seal. All right. So what we're going to see happen here is something that's happening during the times of the seals, okay, during the Great Tribulation. And chapter 7 is basically two parts. We're going to see the 144,000. That's verses 1 to 8. 144,000. And then we're going to see the martyrs over in verses 9 to 17. All right. And so we start out with 144,000, starting in verse 1. And it says, chapter 7, verse 1, "And after these things," okay, obviously the six seals, "after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So, okay, this is a global judgment, or this is a global vision, whatever you're going to call it, because it's on the whole earth. "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And that's going to be important here in just a minute, all right, because that sets the time. You've got several mentions of chronology there. "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." And then it says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." The tribe of Judah, and you can count them out, there's 12 of them. Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. And the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. And of, oh no, I just lost my place. Simeon and of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. I just ran out of fingers. I need to take off my shoes. And the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So there's 12 of those guys. 12 of those guys. You say, well, wait a minute. That's not, there's something missing there. Yeah, I know. We'll get to that in just a minute. Because if you noticed, Joseph's mentioned. But not both of his boys. Okay. So we'll talk about that here in just a minute. What I do want to talk about first is when are these guys sealed? All right. Verse 1 talks about four angels. All right, so we're going to work through this just step by step. "After these things, I saw four angels." And to understand when these guys are sealed, these 144,000, we got to pay attention to these angels and what these angels do in relation to the 144,000. These four angels have power to damage the earth. Okay? Number one, we see in verse 1, "After these things I saw these four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they were holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." And then this power that they have to hold back the four winds of the earth is power to damage the earth. That's verse 2. "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels." Okay, he's saying, hey, four angels, wait a minute. Says these four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. That's the power that they have. They have power to hurt the earth and the sea. And then they're told in verse 3, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees." Okay? Go green. "Till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so these four angels have some sort of judgment that they are going to be pouring out on the earth during the Great Tribulation. All right? Four winds. When you see these four winds, you say four winds, four corners of the earth. What is that? Jeremiah 49:36, if you want a reference. We'll just jump back there and look at it real quick. Jeremiah 49:36. Jeremiah 49, chapter 49. Verse 36, these four winds, they speak of God's judgment, all right? And in our context, over in Revelation 7 speaks of God's judgment, obviously in the tribulation period, probably in the Great Tribulation. And it says in Jeremiah 49:36, you can see the same context of judgment. It says, upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. And so we see a dispersion upon Elam. It's God's judgment upon them, and he uses four winds to do it. So that phrase four winds in your Bible generally refers to a judgment of God upon somebody or something, and that's exactly what we see in Revelation. So these angels, four corners of the earth, hold back the four winds. Four winds are judgment, judgment that damages not only the earth, but the sea and the trees. Okay? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. They have power to damage the earth. When does the earth get damaged in the Great Tribulation? Okay, because these four angels, they can't start pounding on the earth and the sea until the 144,000 are sealed. So all you got to do is say, okay, well, when do they start? When does the earth start getting damaged? Okay, let's see. Sorry, I'm distracted. Give me a minute. Look at Revelation 20, verse 8. Revelation 28. No, that didn't work in English. Sorry. Give me a second to put that together. Hang on. It says in 7:1, after these things I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that the wind should not blow. Revelation 20, verse 8, what do we got? Shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together. You know that four corners of the earth? Well, it's a reference to the whole earth. You know, one guy explained it to me, and he showed me a map. He spread out a map. If you spread out a map, you know how we have the map, the flat map, of course, you know, it's not earth and flat, but when you spread it out, it's got four corners. And you see this in Revelation 20, verse 8, the four quarters of the earth encompasses all nations. When they go out in 20, verse 8, it says to go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. You see them going out to deceive all nations. So I think the point to make here is it's their judgment is upon the whole earth. Okay, upon the whole earth. And when do they do that? And before we do that, I want one small rabbit trail. Can we do one small rabbit trail? If you look at Revelation 7:1, a lot of people use this verse to say the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. Okay, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds as if it were like a tabletop. Four corners? Okay, the earth doesn't have corners. It's a ball. You look at a ball, does a ball have corners? No. So they say, you see, that was written in AD 95, and they believed the earth was flat back then. How can you believe the Bible? Well, it's a phrase. All right, it's a phrase that's to refer to encompassing the whole earth, okay? It's not a reference to a flat earth. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, verse 22. And I've got several other ones I'd like to look at. Now, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 was written at about 700 B.C. Isaiah 40, verse 22. What does it say? Isaiah 40, verse 22. The Bible says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It stretches out the heavens as a curtain, spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. What does he say the earth is there? It's a circle. You see, the Jews knew the earth was round in 700 B.C. Look at Isaiah 42, 5. Let's see if that one works. I'm going to run through just a couple of verses here, and we're going to work our way up to Luke 17. I jotted down a couple. I didn't have time to look them up. Okay, that one's not a reference. You can read them. I'll give them out to you. These are kind of like chain references, and we'll look at them each together. 44:24, Isaiah 44:24. Oh, still talking about stretching forth the earth and stretching forth the heaven. I want one more. Let me see if that's it. Be looking for Luke 17. I know Luke 17. I'll work that one out. But the Jews never thought the earth was flat. And so Luke 17 is what you're looking for. Okay. You know, you get up to Jesus' day. Of course, first century, first decade, couple of decades, you know, AD 30 around there. And here's what Jesus is teaching. 1731, if I'm not mistaken, this passage is dealing with Christ's second coming. Okay, Luke 17, around verse 31. It says, in that day, of course, that day being verse 30, the day the Son of Man is revealed, he's talking about a second coming. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Okay? That day happens in a time when people are up on the housetop. Okay? And they are out in the field. In an agrarian culture, do people work in the fields during the nighttime? Nope. So what does Christ have in mind in that day in verse 31? Daytime or nighttime? Daytime. Okay? And if you look ahead in the same context to verse 34, what does he tell you? Because verse 32, remember Lot's wife, whosoever shall not seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed, and the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. So that same day is the same night. How does that work? It's around earth. That same day, that same night, that same moment when people are working out in the fields in one part of the earth, somebody's sleeping in another part of the earth, okay? So that day is that night. And the only reason people in our culture like to poke us in the eye and say that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat is because of people like Christopher Columbus. What religion did he prescribe to? Catholicism. What does Catholicism have to do with the Bible?
Nothing.
Nothing. You can't be more ignorant of Scripture than a Catholic. And Christopher Columbus was a perfect Catholic. And he came over here with the idea that the earth was flat. Why? Not because he knew the Bible, simply because he was ignorant of what the Bible taught. Because the Bible taught 700 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, that the earth was a circle. It was round. So, anyway, that was my little side note there, just so that we see what those four corners of the earth are. Jump back to Revelation chapter 7. Okay, four angels, verse 1, that have the power to damage the earth and the sea and trees, okay? And then we have another angel that comes up. I don't know if we're going to have time to get through all this, guys. Maybe we will. 2 and 3, this other angel and his postponement of the judgment. It says, and I saw another angel, verse 2, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He's going one that's going to go out and seal 144,000. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels who are going to judge the earth. It says, to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, now wait a minute, wait for me. He's got to do his work before they do theirs. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So he does not permit damage to the earth until the 144,000 are sealed. Okay? And so we see that this other angel in verse 2 is in charge of sealing the 144,000. Okay? This is also mentioned back in Ezekiel chapter 9. All right, so I'm going to jump back there so we can get our cross-reference, show you Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. says in Ezekiel 9:1, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw nearer, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and with a writer's inkhorn on his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. I want you to pay attention to that one man mentioned at last that has a pen and ink. He's got a writer's inkhorn at his side. Okay, this is the same guy. Verses 3 and 4. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So he goes and puts the sign of God, a mark of God, on God's servants. Okay, those that sigh and cry for the abominations. Everybody else is off in idolatry, and there's a handful of folks that are not. And God says, mark them, okay? Mark them. And that seal back in Revelation chapter 7 on the 144,000, that mark upon their foreheads, the mark of their God, does not happen, or it happens, let's say this, that mark happens before the earth is damaged, all right? That mark happens before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. It happens in the first 3.5 years. Look at Revelation 8:7. This is the first trumpet, Revelation 8:7. The first angel sounded. This is the first trumpet, first judgment in this set of sevens. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and the green grass was burnt. All right, so first trumpet, what do we have? Damage to the earth and the trees. Okay? And then on the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9, and the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So the second trumpet is damage to the sea. And then, of course, we saw in verse 7 the damage to the trees. So, first and second trumpets, these guys are sealed before them, okay? Before them. So, it has to happen in the tribulation, not in the great tribulation, before the great tribulation. These guys are sealed before it all starts, okay? Before judgment is poured out upon the earth. And they're sealed on the forehead, all right? And the seal is the name of the Father, like we saw in Ezekiel. Look at Revelation 14:1. Revelation 14:1. Because here's where they pop up again. Here's the next time we see these 140 and 4,000. It says in Revelation 14:1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 140 and 4,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. That's the seal. It's the seal. It's the name of God that God wrote in on their foreheads. Okay, they are not sealed like we're sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. They are not. All right. This seal is a sign that God has placed it on them that they are His. It's just what we saw in Ezekiel 9:4. Does anybody remember anybody else that's sealed with a sign or a number or a name on their forehead? Yeah, it's the number of the beast, mark of the beast. What does Satan do? Does Satan do anything original? No. Yeah, he counterfeits. He grabs what God does, and he counterfeits it. Where do you think that mark of the beast comes from? It comes from this. It comes from Ezekiel 9. Satan knows his Bible, and he knows God's going to seal some of his servants with a name written on their forehead, and so he says, well, I'm going to do the same thing. Folks, that's where it comes from. The mark of the beast is a falsification. It's a counterfeit of this seal on their forehead. Does anybody see...
Doesn't Satan, though, add to the wrist, too, or the hand?
Yeah, back of the hand. So did what?
But God doesn't have anything.
I didn't see anything in there. Does anybody see a problem with these 144,000 being sealed before the Great Tribulation? Who gets raptured in the mid-tribulation?
Yeah.
Probably the 144,000. So who are the sealed of God then during the Great Tribulation, or will there be any? What's the point of mentioning this, 144,000 sealed, if they're sealed before the Great Tribulation, they're raptured out? What's the point in that? Now, obviously, the 144,000, they are sealed. All right? They are sealed. But look at the problem we have in Revelation 9. Because when we get to Revelation 9, we're still in the trumpets, all right? But we're in that chapter of those weird locusts, right? In Revelation 9:4, it says, "And it was commanded them, these locusts that come out of the bottomless pit, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads." Well, you say, well, 144,000 on the earth, they get raptured out in the mid-trib. Maybe, probably, I think so. Who are the sealed then that are on the earth during the tribulation? Okay. We know they're sealed. Okay, we know the 144,000 are sealed before. The next time we see the 144,000, they're up in heaven. That's Revelation 14. John is raptured out, okay, between Revelation 1 to 3 and 4 to 19. He's a picture of 144,000. Who else can't be touched in the tribulation? Anybody got any guesses? Does anybody remember anybody that can't be touched during the Great Tribulation, last 3.5 years?
Two witnesses.
Let's go over to Revelation 11. Look at Revelation 11. You have these two guys that show up. They're Moses and Elijah. And it says in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days." 1,260 days is 3.5 years of lunar months. "Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." And it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Nobody's going to touch them. Nobody gets to touch them for the entire 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, right up until 3 days prior to the Second Coming. Is there anybody else that you could think of that is preserved supernaturally by God during the entire Great Tribulation? How about Revelation 12? You remember the story of the woman and the child? Woman has a man-child. Okay, and then they flee out into the wilderness, and the dragon chases after them and tries to get, you know, with a flood, and the earth opens up, swallows the flood. And it says in verses, look at verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which is Israel, which brought forth the man-child, which is Jesus. And the woman, Israel, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." So that's one time, times is two, and then half a time. So you have the same 3.5 year period from the face of the serpent. "The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So she flees into the wilderness, and verse 17 says, "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keepeth the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." But he can't touch her. So there is a remnant of Jews that flee into the wilderness, and they are supernaturally protected for time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. So that implies that at least the two witnesses and this Jewish remnant have God's seal written on their foreheads. Why? Because none of the judgments can touch them. None of the judgments can touch them. So just like those that are sealed in Revelation 9:4, they don't have to be the 144,000. So the 144,000, yes, they have the seal. But there appears to be others also during that Great Tribulation in addition to the 144,000. And so that drops us off in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, where we get the big list, 4 to 8, of
How many are sealed from each tribe? Okay, there's 144,000. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, who's missing? Dan. And Ephraim. All right, and that's where we'll pick it up next week. Figure out why those two guys are out of the list. Out. Okay? And I'll give you a hint. So they didn't pay their tithe. All right, so that's our practical application for the night, if you need one.